You know, the beautiful thing about being a Christian is the fellowship that we enter into among those that love our Savior. It crosses the boundaries of race, class, background. It draws us together in unity in Jesus Christ. And that makes it such a tragedy when we reveal a low level of Christian experience by allowing divergence of opinion to break fellowship or letting our example cause a brother to stumble. You might turn to John 13:35. That's sort of the masthead of tonight's study. John, Gospel of John, 13. 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by the purity of your doctrine and the clarity of your... No, that's not what it says in it. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have what? Love one to another. You know, as we get into doctrinal issues, as we get into other kinds of studies, it's important to, on the one hand, learn what we can. On the other hand, we must never lose sight of what it's really all about. And that's what Paul is going to undertake, in part, in the next several chapters in his epistle to the Corinthians. He's going to discuss this business of food offered to idols. He's going to spend 3 chapters on things offered to idols. And when you read your Bible casually, you sort of shrug that off. Well, that doesn't apply to our day and age, you know. I mean, that was back when they had idols and things. But as you read this also, it's another thought to keep in the back of your mind, that Paul's concern here, we're talking about a young church, a little church, in this gigantic city called Corinth, one of the major fulcrums in the ancient world. It's interesting to flip the coin over and realize the influence that this little church apparently was having on the community, as we'll see as we get into this. Now, before we get into this, let me just broaden your horizon a little bit as we talk about, because Paul's going to deal with food offering being offered to idols. But I'm going to suggest to you that the problem is not as local as Corinth, nor is it as ancient as Paul's day. And the kind of things that I'd like you to tuck in the back of your mind are movies. The kind of movies that your neighbors see you go to see. The kind of television programs that you watch. The concept of social drinking. I'm talking about table wines. Is there anything wrong with table wines? Of course not. And yet, let's hear what Paul has to say. Now, there's a flip side of the whole issue, too. Let's not just take one side of it. I've heard people say, I'll have no fellowship at all with anyone who does not think exactly as I do, or words to that effect, right? I saw a great cartoon recently. It happened to be in a little church in Kellogg, but had on the bulletin board. It cracked me up. It showed a roller coaster. And everybody in the roller coaster had their hands up. You know how you do, you go to roller coaster. Except the people in the front row. And the kids behind them says, come on, Dad, we're not in church. Yeah, okay, it takes a minute, yeah, all right. Okay. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Well, the first phrase you want to be alert to is this, now as touching, or now concerning such and such. That's sort of a trigger phrase to alert us to the fact that what Paul is doing, he's of course, as we noted before, he is going down a checklist of things that were brought up in a letter to him from the Corinthians, questions they had. And he's going through, that's particularly most conspicuous in the first verse of chapter 7, which caused a lot of confusion when people don't realize what that really means. He's really alluding to things that they said in their letter and going through it. So now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. The Corinthians were alluding to their knowledge. Now, you and I probably have a tough time relating to this business of meat offered to idols, because first of all, most of us, unless you've done some study, are probably not familiar with the background there. The idea of offering meat unto idols was part of their formal etiquette in their society. It is a part and parcel of the whole procedure in their society. In fact, to give you a quick glimpse of this, you might want to hold your place here, but let's pop over to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, there's a number of chapters in the Bible that turn out to be quite pivotal in your strategic understanding of the Scripture. And Acts 15 is one of those. And the so-called council at Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas had been preaching to Gentiles, and you have to understand the Jewish mentality. For centuries, the way you got to God, if you were a Gentile, was to convert to Judaism. And that was what they understood. So now Paul's running around the country preaching that to the Gentiles, if you just accept Jesus Christ, you're saved. And there were what the scholars call Judaizers, those that were Christians, but of a Jewish background, that had a problem with that. Because their concept was, the way you accepted Jesus Christ was to convert to Judaism, then accept him as your Messiah. Understand, it's not a question of Jewish versus Christian. It's a question of a Jewish, the bulk of the church were consisting of Jewish believers who came up from a background in the Torah and the rest of it. So you can understand their point of view, especially as tempered by thousands of years of history, where the way to God was through them. And suddenly Paul is running around preaching quite broadly. From Peter's, in Acts 10, God gives Peter this vision that the door is now open to the Gentiles. It's interesting that the authorization was communicated through Peter, but as it subsequently transpires, it's clear that that's Paul's primary role. So both Peter and Paul agree that Paul really goes to the Gentiles, even though the mandate, if you will, was initially communicated through Peter. But the point is, they're out preaching and opening the door to the Gentiles. And the people having a real problem with this were the Jewish believers. The Jews had problems. In John's way, they had the riots and all these cities and all that stuff. That's why all through the book of Acts, we see an emphasis on the fact that wherever they go, there's riots. But the riots are generated by the Jewish community, not the believing community, the Jewish community, wherever they went. That's why many scholars believe that Luke wrote volume 1 and volume 2 of Luke, namely this gospel and the book of Acts, as preparation for Paul's appeal to Caesar. Because we know from Roman law that all the facts surrounding an appeal to Caesar had to precede in writing his arrival. And so many people believe that, that Luke and Acts are developed by Luke, paid for by some benefactor, for Paul's trial. And when you study them carefully, it almost sounds that way. Because first of all, you discover that centurions are always good guys. Kind of interesting. But also, there's an emphasis as you watch carefully that the kind of troubles that Rome would be concerned with, it clarifies that the real source wasn't Paul, it was the Jewish community, which was true. That emphasis is kind of interesting. But in any case, in Acts 15, by the time you get here, this bruja, for like 2 decades, I forget the exact timing, I don't have my notes in front of me, but it's quite a period of time by the time you get to Acts 15. But in any case, they finally decide to go, Paul and Barnabas, to go to Jerusalem, get this whole thing clarified. So they arrive there. And pick it up about verse 6. Maybe I should start a little earlier. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them, that is, the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. See, their concept was that if you're going to come to God, you've got to keep God's laws. That was their mentality. And we can easily be, with 20/20 hindsight, be critical, but you can understand their frame of reference. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And of course, that's an allusion to the events of chapter 10 and all that. And God who knoweth the hearts bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. In other words, God blessed their ministry. So that's, in a way, Peter's pointing that's a validation. And verse 9, put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And now, therefore, why put God to the test and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? He's saying, why put on the Gentiles this burden that you and I can't keep? What's the point? But I love verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they are. Notice the reverse. He doesn't say, gee, by the grace of the Lord, they'll be saved like we are. He doesn't say that. He says, we do well to be like them. See, manifesting the grace of God. So that's Peter's argument. Verse 12, then the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, after they went through all that, James answered, saying, now James apparently is the leader in Jerusalem. This is the Lord's brother. Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, and James wrote the epistle of James, we believe, were the brethren. They're named in the Gospels as brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously born after he was. Younger brethren. And apparently unbelievers during his ministry, but became believers after the resurrection. And in fact, were prominently positioned in the early church. The book of Jude is incredible reading. And of course, James is here apparently the leader in of the Council in Jerusalem. Now, incidentally, this is usually presented by most teachers that this council sort of comes to a conclusion, and the conclusion is posted throughout the world. We'll come to that, of course. But you have to understand, my presumption is that had they not agreed with Paul, it wouldn't have made any difference to Paul. See, I just think they were smart. Because I don't think Paul marched to their drum anyway, as an aside. But anyway, so James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God first did visit the nations and did take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And here he quotes Amos chapter 9. After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. Now, verse 19. Having quoted that, and opened his little talk, James goes on, says, wherefore my judgment is, that we trouble not them who are among the Gentiles, or turn to God, but that we write unto them, in other words, just a few limited commitments. One, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and the elders, whom the whole church do send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And when they wrote letters by them after this manner, that the apostles and the elders and the brethren send greeting unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard it, certain of you went forth from us, troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled in one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall so send you all the same things in my mouth. And it goes on. Now, by the way, most people who teach this council fail to perceive that there are two problems that they're dealing with. The first problem is the obvious one. Does a Gentile have to conform to the law of Moses? And they deal with that one. There's a second issue that is evidenced by the very quotation that James opens this discussion with. And it's obvious when you think about it. Visualize yourself as a Messianic Jew, that is a Jew that believes in Jesus the Messiah, at this time. First problem is, does a Gentile have to come under the law? And the answer turns out to be no. The second problem that derives from that is, if that's the case, what's to become of Israel? You see, if you mean to tell me as a Jew that all these thousands of years of tradition are now up in smoke, they are for nothing, you can understand their mentality. And that's why this quote, that's why you read when James's remark in verse 14, 15, and 16, Simeon hath first declared how God did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name. Gentiles first. He's talking from that point on, obviously. To this degree, the words of the prophets is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again its ruins and will set it up. In other words, Israel has a destiny that's yet future. Once God calls out of the nations, the Gentiles, a people for his name. In fact, it's going to turn out that Paul, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine, called the Book of Romans, spends three chapters on the issue that God is not finished with Israel. They have a prophetic destiny once the church is complete. He paints the picture very clear that when the church is complete and out of here, God will once again deal with the planet Earth through Israel. And that's a very key idea that it's important to understand. Okay, but in any case, it's instructive, I think, to recognize that the only requirements, not the whole Mosaic law, not the Torah, simply these elements, to stay away from fornication and from blood and from pollutions of idols. So it's, this issue is a critical issue. So let's pop back then to 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul starts hitting this head on. You'll also find this issue in Acts 21 and in Revelation chapter 2 makes allusions to it, but we'll just continue here. You have to get an idea of how this actually happened. When they had a sacrifice, it wasn't that different in a sense than, well, let's not get into that. The sacrifice, whether it was private or public, was divided into three parts. There was a token part that was burned on the altar to the particular god that was involved. Then there was a choice part, typically the ribs, the ham, the left side, whatever, was given to the priests as their portion. And the rest, the worshiper kept for his purposes, the special party or what have you. Now, if it's a public situation, the remainder went to the shops and the markets. And that's why when one went to the markets, you never were really sure of what you're buying. It's very likely, it's a high likelihood, whether advertised or not that way, that the meat that was offered was a remnant from a public or state-sponsored offering to some one of their idols. If you threw a party in your home, this was typically the format you did. First of all, more often than not, you threw the party, you had it catered, so to speak, in the local temple, which is set up for that purpose, very analogous to our restaurants today in the sense of having a banquet room around the courtyard, and they used them that way. In the there's an Oxyrhynchus papyri that makes reference to a Carimian who invites you to dine at the table of the Lord Serapis at the Serapion, which is the temple of Serapis tomorrow. In other words, the invitation to the party was that so-and-so invites you to the table of the Lord such-and-such, the god that they're going to honor in the sacrifice. That was the format of the way they lived. That was the very part and parcel of their lifestyle. And now the Jewish community had they would stay to a kosher environment, and Paul deals with that in Galatians chapter 2 elsewhere. But the problem that starts to come up is Christians, they are freed from the law, they know that, and yet they have this real problem. I won't get into the kosher thing just yet. Well, I might mention that. It's funny even today how we sort of stumble over honoring our Jewish friends. There's a very famous bishop in the Episcopal Church called Edersheim. He was a rabbi, converted to Christ, became a very famous bishop in New York, Alfred Edersheim. And he was asked to do the invocation at a big formal banquet. But at the big formal banquet that he was doing the invocation of, or the grace, table grace, they were serving ham, which was a little gross in terms of oversight. And he's famous because he got up there and he says, Father, if you, under the new covenant, can bless that which you cursed under the old covenant, bless this pig. Amen. And left, and then left the room without eating. And so we need to recognize that there are problems there. But now, one of the things Paul's going to deal with, of course, is this whole dilemma between, on the one hand, Christian liberty, and on the other hand, the setting that they find themselves in, especially where it's a point of controversy. Because Paul will argue aggressively when we get to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, is that he'll build a little different kind of an argument there. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. But in chapter 8, he's going to deal with it in what you might consider very, very simple, direct, pragmatic, non-theological terms. There's some theological issues that he'll deal with in chapter 10. But first of all, the other thing you need to have a perspective of is this preoccupation that the culture had with knowledge. We got that when we opened the first chapter of Corinthians about the wisdom of this world. Paul hammers hard on creating a distinction between the wisdom of the world, as it thinks of it, the philosophies and the vain deceits that masquerade as knowledge, and the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Bible. He hammered away at that, said a beautiful opening to the whole epistle, because that is, of course, the root problem that led to the divisions, the lack of love. All these problems that Paul's going to deal with, there are many in this epistle, derive from an arrogance of knowledge. And this is perhaps the most conspicuous one. And he sort of agrees with what they apparently said in their letter. We know that we all have knowledge. See, they're proud of their head knowledge in these things, and that also obviously is part of their quote from here. But he said, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifieth." See, knowledge leads to arrogance, and you can see that in our secular world. You sometimes can sense the more PhDs and H2SO4s behind a person's name, the less open they are to new ideas. It fascinates me of all places. I mean, I try to keep an eye on a lot of different fields of knowledge, but the one that amuses me the most is the field of physics, because the field of physics is the proudest of the sciences in the sense it's a hard science. The theoretical physicists have experimental physicists as auditors. The whole concept of physics is based on repeatable experiments, so they're very... You'd think that's very, very crisp and clean. You wouldn't think there's much divergence of opinion, yet as you watch the history of science, you recognize that demonstrated discoveries take decades to be accepted by the physicists. And I'm always amused by that, because they're supposed to be open and objective and yield to rational truth, and yet you discover that their emotional commitment to concepts is no less emotional than theologians or whatever. So I think it's kind of interesting. I'm fascinated with some of the upheaval that's going on in physics today, because they're shattering all, the concept of the expanding universe is somewhat shattered by Tiff's discovery that the red shifts are quantized. And that, if you're a physicist, that has profound implications. There are physicists that are beginning to discover, or sorry, I should say suspect, speed of light's not a constant. Boy, you want to see emotion from a physicist. Watch how they cling to that dogma in despite of evidence to the contrary. So it's kind of fun. So knowledge leads to arrogance in probably every field. And love, we'll discover when we get to chapter 13, is never arrogant. Paul, you'll discover, 1 Corinthians, first of all, is not like Romans. Romans is a well-organized theological summary. That's why some people call it the gospel according to Paul. Romans is a different kind of letter. These other letters are often just spontaneous, from the hip, putting out fire kind of letter. The kind of letter I might write you quickly on the back of an envelope while grabbing an airplane. I mean, they weren't necessarily... In fact, there's even evidence that they're dictated, because sometimes the sentences betray that. So it's not like it's well organized. And yet, it's clear that Paul's thought patterns are built on this whole thing of knowledge from the beginning through. But we also notice, if you watch it carefully, that he's building, whether it's doing it knowingly or just instinctively, he's building to a climax, which will occur in chapter 13, the famous love chapter. But we're beginning to see it here already. And so knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love is always constructive. Knowledge, not necessarily so. And it's interesting that the Scripture tells us that God revealed His truth to babes and hid them from the wise, the prudent, and the PhDs. Okay. And of course, the ultimate example of that, and especially in the biblical world, is what once a year when the Jesus Committee gets together and has votes on what Jesus really said. I think that's the height of arrogance. I find that incomprehensible. Not that they might not have those opinions, but you'd think there'd be enough doubt in their mind they wouldn't want the risk of being wrong. I'm really going to be interested when they're held accountable by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What was it you said that I didn't say? Every year they have their votes, and every time I see that, I wonder if they cast enough votes that Jesus would resign. I just wonder how that works. Anyway, verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, as yet he ought to know. And if any man think, or the Greek there implies suppose, if any man suppose. And that's where the emphasis of the grammar is. Knowledge is going to pass away, we'll discover in 1 Corinthians 13. Knowledge itself, as we think of it, will pass away. Why? Because it's incomplete and imperfect. What does impress me as you do read the mature scientists is they recognize how little they know. But those are the exceptions. I was a little glib there earlier. I obviously there are exceptions. And some of the more prominent writers in the field of science, especially lately, are quite open in that they know very little. Everything they thought they knew is suddenly out the window with quantum physics and so forth. And again, if you're interested in that, briefing package Beyond Perception attempts to go into some of that. But knowledge, as we know it, is incomplete and imperfect. It's always limited in scope, extent, and depth. Now, the word to know, the verb to know in this verse is in the perfect tense, that is, the completed tense. The person that he's alluding to here imagines that he knows everything. That what's emerging here is the haughty attitude of the Corinthians. That's what Paul's starting to... if any of you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. He said that in chapter 3. We went through that in chapter 3, verse 18. He hammers away on that in Galatians 6 also. And the structure in the Greek says, he does not yet know. It's aorist inceptive. He has not even begun true knowledge, if he thinks he knows. And as someone said, one of the writers said, knowledge is proud that has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows not more. That's the difference. All knowledge is derivative. It comes from God. It doesn't forget it. Ultimately, it has to come from God and through Christ. Colossians 2:3 is a reference on that. Now, one of the things that Corinth is... More recent scholarship is beginning to understand that Corinth may have been one of the source fountains of Gnosticism. Most of you study most of your Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias, or reference materials. The Gnostics were emerged in the second century. But more and more scholars are beginning to recognize that it probably clearly had its roots in the first century and, in fact, in places like Corinth. Now, you'll run into this term Gnosticism, spelled with a G, G-N-O-S, so forth. It comes from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosos. But Gnosticism, or Gnosticism, if you want to put it that way, was a system of false teachings that existed during the early centuries of Christianity. In fact, it pervades the writings of the first several centuries of the Christian era. And the Gnostics basically believed that knowledge was the way of salvation. You were saved by what you knew. That's why it gets its name. But it's condemned. Most of what we know about it are from the condemnations of the Christian writers of that period. So part of what they believe, we somewhat have to infer. They were condemned as false by the early church fathers and also by writers in the New Testament. What makes it hard to study is that the term actually covers a fairly diverse group of beliefs, all the way from very high-minded ascetics that tried to deny the material world and their bodies and so forth, to the other extreme of licentious charlatans. And our sources for the understanding of the Gnostics are, first of all, the Gnostic texts, which are known as the Apocrypha, the New Testament Apocrypha. There's no Old Testament Apocrypha. We're talking about the New Testament Apocrypha. They're not recognized as Scripture because they deny or contradict what we know as biblical teachings. But a lot we learn from the early church fathers by Gnostic writings, from Irenaeus, the Against Heresies, from Hippolytus, Refutations of All Heresies, and a handful of others. They'll be in our notes. And, of course, the most important source of Gnosticism is from the New Testament itself. Paul emphasized that wisdom and knowledge comes from God. He does so here. But he also hits it in Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2, Titus 1, etc. A number of places Paul deals with what would now be called the Gnostic error. And John, both in his Gospels and in his epistles, countered the heretical teaching of the Gnostics in a broad sense. And I could go through the teachings of the Gnostics. What makes it difficult, they have many variations, but basically they accepted the Greek idea of dualism between God as a spirit and the world as matter. According to their worldview, created order was evil, inferior, and opposed to the good. God may have created the first order, But each successive order was the work of anti-gods and archons and demiurges and other things. And the Gnostics believed that the earth was surrounded by a number of cosmic spheres, usually seven, which separate man from God. And these spheres were ruled by special spiritual principalities who guard their spheres by barring souls who are seeking to ascend to the realm from the realm of darkness and captivity below to the realm of light above. And they taught that man consists of body, soul, and spirit, but that the body and the soul were part of man's earthly existence, and thus they were evil. And so that leads to all kinds of interesting views. But the aim of salvation was to for the spirit to be awakened by the knowledge, and usually this was secret knowledge they possessed, presumably, so that the inner man could be released from his earthly dungeon and returned to the realm of light where the soul becomes reunited with God. And of course, as the soul ascends, he has to penetrate these cosmic spheres which separate from its heavenly destiny, and this too is accomplished by special knowledge, certain formulas they had and so forth. I mentioned some of this only, does that sound sort of like New Age to you? There's nothing new about the New Age at all. It's a combination of Gnostic, in fact, most of it goes back to Babylon. And of course, now the ethical behavior that derived from these views varied considerably. Some became very, very strict ascetics, denying all fleshly involvements altogether. And others took on a form of libertinism where they could do anything they wanted to because the body didn't matter. So you can, it was pretty strange. Now, out of all of this, of course, came all kinds of divisions, because even with that common pagan background, they all interpreted differently. But what the common thread here is the attitude of superiority, that they had the knowledge and you didn't. And so as these people from this background became Christian, they still inherited those attitudes and that cultural background. That's what Paul is fighting here in Corinth. And he condemns this not only on theological ground, he'll do a lot of that more in chapter 10, but just the whole concept that we are to be one body of believers, that should get rid of the divisions, and that the unifying element is love, not knowledge. And he'll talk about spiritual gifts in that vein too, that they're what the real function is, etc. Now, by the way, one reason I spent a little diversion here on Gnosticism is because the Gnostic traditions, as exemplified by several guys, not the least of which is Clement and also Origen of Alexandria, are believed now by modern scholars to have influenced the amended texts of Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. These were regarded as the oldest manuscripts we have, and there's some verses in the Bible, in our Bible, that are not in those manuscripts. And so some of your Bible studies will have footnotes saying, well, they were added later. Turns out it's the other way around, that even though Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus are the oldest technically of all the manuscripts, current evidence shows that manuscripts that are copies of which that are a little more, not quite as old, are more accurate. And the way we know that is because we found quotes in the first century of the verses that are missing in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So it's the other way around. It's those particular manuscripts that have been edited. And they've been edited by the Gnostics. And so the point is, it's these particular manuscripts that were picked up and exploited by Westcott and Hort, which in turn had their problems as being not really believers, if you get into that background. And it's the Westcott and Hort texts, then, that influence heavily, many would argue excessively, the modern translations, including, of course, almost all of them, especially the NIV. There are about 5,000 discrepancies, some of them quite trivial, some of them not so trivial. So that's why many people get upset. The Ripplinger has put out a book, there's several others, that scholastically attack the so-called modern texts because they're built on a false premise that now is understood to be just the other way around. And that's why so many people are going back to the classic King James, because the King James translators had over 5,000 texts to draw on, but they lean primarily on what's called Textus Receptus. And as the recent scholarship has amplified, that root turns out to be more accurate, interestingly enough. And so a lot of people are, there's a big war going on by some saying, oh, you know, how many of you are NIV positive? You know, that sort of thing. I won't show, after those remarks, I won't ask for a show of hands. And so I get a lot of questions about that, you know. And I happen to favor the King. I've been through them all. I personally went through them all. But I've gone back to the King James, but for much more practical reasons. Yes, I could prattle on and on about why it's better than the NIV and all that, but that's silly. And those of you that are using an NIV, you enjoy it, that's great. My only prediction will be you'll eventually outgrow it in terms of the precision of certain things will later bother you. But I wouldn't stumble yet on that now. I just enjoy the readability of it. But let me tell you the real problem that I have. And it has nothing to do with the accuracy of the text. Psalm 119, verse 11, and others say, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." One of the things you want to do if you're going to mature spiritually is to memorize certain favorite verses. And let me tell you, I'm glad that when I was in my teens, when I was sort of on that kick, that I happened to be using King James. Because in those days, the RSV was the big deal. And of course, that's a mess. But the thing that bothers me, if I want to do some memory work, you pick one of the modern translations, you can use the Open Bible, the NESV, the this, or that. You know, there's I think, 20 of them. And each one has it's fashionable for a few years, then something else comes out that's a little better, and that's great, not knocking it, except I'm glad I didn't put all my energy in. You know, there's a value in the stability and the maturity and the majesty of the King James. So I have to tell you candidly, that's one reason I went back to King James, because first of all, it's comfortable. All translations have problems. The only advantage of King James is they're well-known, well-documented. And so it's everybody knows, and a good Bible have those things footnoted. So anyway, so much for all of that, but you should just understand that the modern translations lean on Westcott and Hort, which in turn leans on texts that we now recognize were amended by the Gnostics, by heretics, deliberately. And there's also a lot coming out from the biographies of Westcott and Hort that would make your hair curl in terms of their participation in these committees. But in any case, enough of that. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 8. And we got all the way down to the second verse, didn't we? Huh? That's been doing great. Okay. Verse 3. "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Knowledge is a bestowment, not an achievement. Knowledge is a bestowment, not an achievement. And you can find allusions to that in Exodus 33:12, all through 33, actually. Galatians 4, 1 John 4. You know, it's interesting how in the early years, first few centuries of the church, we have the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer. Many people learned this Christian thing from these catechism type things. But primarily in the family circle. If we move forward to about the end of the 16th century, we've got the Reformation. In 1529, Martin Luther had his catechism, short and long. And a few years later, 1536, John Calvin in Geneva had his catechisms, both a short and long version. In 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism, which impacted the Reformed churches in Germany, Netherlands, and America. And in 1646, the Westminster Catechism, the short and long, in England. And on the one hand, they met a need. On the other hand, they also had a subtle effect of making it head knowledge, learning the catechisms instead of the Bible. On the one hand, the formalism had a value, and on the other hand, it also created ossification, a rigidity. And it... It's interesting that in our country, in its founding, two centuries ago, there was widespread biblical literacy because it was taught in the families and the Bible-based society. But it's interesting that we have a time today in which, first of all, not only the catechism's ignored, but in most churches, and I apologize I'm stepping on any toes, but most churches, there's a widespread biblical illiteracy. Many pastors learn everything in seminary except the Bible. And with that, which they learn more about Greek and Hebrew rather than what the real biblical perspective is. And one of the reasons there's such an interesting groundswell of excitement in the world today, in the spiritual world today, is that people are rediscovering the Bible. I'm fascinated as I see these articles in the various news media every once in a while. The 11 mainline denominations are drying up, membership declining, great concern. And then the next week you'll see an article about the megachurches. Because all across the country are these churches that are busting at the seams. And a few of them are in the denominational circuit, but they're very atypical. Others are independent. And you see all these theories, and every one that I've read so far misses the real point. What makes the difference is the ones that are busting at the seams are doing something very radical. They're teaching the Word of God. They're teaching the Bible as inerrant. You see, it's been very fashionable in the mainline denominations to give too much weight to higher criticism and to become liberal and to allegorize and to let go of the essential truth of the Scripture, that these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years are a single integrated message system without error. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice and idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Now again, Paul is quoting, apparently, the argument that was in this letter that he got. He's not disagreeing with it. He's going to disagree with it in chapter 10 with a little different spin on it. But right here, he's sort of, in effect, stipulating their point. Because they're arguing, these guys, the Corinthians, because they have all this knowledge, that they know an idol is nothing. Therefore, they're not bothered. See, the smart guys aren't bothered by eating meat offered idols because they know an idol is nothing. And what Paul's attacking isn't their theology. He's going to talk about that in chapter 10. He's attacking their arrogance and their lack of love and their insensitivity to the implication of their freedom. He's acknowledging they've got the freedom, but he's pointing out they haven't thought it through as to what that freedom is doing to their weaker brothers. That's what he's going to get into. Now, what you got to also understand is the attitude in that community. See, in his age, they believed strongly and fearfully in demons and devils. The air was full of them, and they were constantly lurking to gain entrance into you. And one of the ways they got into you was the food you ate. So one of the ways you avoided them was to take your food and dedicate it to idols to protect you from these things that would get inside you if you ate the food without that dedication. That's the mentality. Okay? Now Paul acknowledges that an idol is nothing, and that you can reinforce from Isaiah 44 and Psalm 115 and 135. An idol is nothing. And I was amused that as I looked at some of the references, Psalm 135 and Psalm 115 and Isaiah 44 are off-quoted. The one that wasn't quoted that I enjoy the most is Jeremiah 10. So I can't resist taking a little deviation here. You want to be acquainted with Jeremiah 10 around Christmas time. Because if you've got a good Bible-believing neighbor that's around Christmas time, you want to call their attention to Jeremiah 10. Pick it up by verse 3. For the customs of the peoples are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of his hands of the workman and the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. And they are upright like the palm tree, but they speak not. And they must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. In other words, Jeremiah is obviously being quite sarcastic here. He's alluding, of course, to idol worship where they carve them out of trees. But you can play with this a little bit, and it sounds like he's talking about a Christmas tree. See? You know, and you have to nail it to the floor, it doesn't walk around, you know, and so forth. And he talks about being treated with silver and gold, and it's always fun to lay a trip on your thing. And I'm doing exactly what Paul's telling you shouldn't do in 1 Corinthians 8. Now the point is, of course, Paul's going to stipulate their point that an idol is nothing, because indeed it isn't. We're going to find out in chapter 10, he's going to take a little different view. There are spiritual beings behind the idols, but they're not the ones they think they are. That'll be we'll get into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. But here Paul is not making that point. He's reserving it to later. Now this business of, we're getting into, to broaden the concept here, we're not just talking about idols in the classical sense. We're talking about the kinds of liberties that we might have. I have probably many times in my Christian walk unknowingly offended by my own liberties. I'll give you an example. I happen to really enjoy the Star Wars trilogy that Lucas put together. And I still do. I find that my background in literature and the rest of it allows me to really enjoy those kinds of entertainments, even though I have some friends, Christian friends, who are very concerned because of the Zoroastrian dualism that underlies the writing. Does that mean you can't enjoy Homer's Odyssey and the Iliad, etc.? Because it's, in other words, part of it, I guess, is a function of one's own, what I would consider, my mentality had been, one's own sophistication in these things. See, but Paul's going to argue against me and say that my liberty ain't the issue. It's the people I cause to stumble. And Dark Crystal, I don't know if many of you saw that movie. It wasn't a big movie. It had more technology in it than Star Wars did. But, of course, it dealt again with this dual. It was the theme was quite occultic, really. I don't know how many of you saw Death Becomes Her. Now, I happen to think that was a riot in terms of special effects, but, of course, it's a pretty spooky movie if you take it seriously. But the movie wasn't intended to be taken seriously, just a form of entertainment. Hello Again was another example of a return from the grave kind of thing, but that was a comedy. Now, defend myself by saying that's just enjoyable entertainment on the one hand. On the other hand, Paul would argue that there's always the possibility that you need to consider and weigh in these things. And what are you doing to those that are not able to deal with that? And that's a serious problem. I'm reminded of Top Gun. Hal and I, both because of our fleshly temperaments, whatever, we happen to really enjoy Top Gun. And Hal enjoyed it so much, he recommended to his congregation. In an offhand remark, I mean, not to go out. He had forgotten when he saw it again once, he realized he'd really screwed up because it was a very steamy scene in that movie. Now, what most people don't know is that story is a true story. It's not just there's a guy by the name of Randy Duke Cunningham, who's a friend of Hal and I, who was the guy that knocked down 5 MiGs in Vietnam and went to Top Gun school and, in fact, met his wife singing that very song in a bar, etc. What most people don't know, Top Gun's a true story of Randy Cunningham, Duke Cunningham, who's now a congressman from San Diego. So some of us who just, you know, it's one of those things you had to see. On the one hand, on the other hand, I don't recommend the movie because it has a very, 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 okay. And so what's the answer to all this? The answer, Paul would suggest, is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Right, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And there is a verse that a Jew will mention twice a day with his utmost reverence. Shema, hear, O Israel. It's called the Shema because the first few words in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with most of thy heart. With all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Boy, that's a tough yardstick. See, the issue isn't whether it's permitted to do this or that. The issue is are you manifesting a comprehensive love for the Lord when you do it? And that shoe gets a little tighter, doesn't it? And Jesus, of course, quotes this passage, in effect, in Matthew 22. What's the greatest commandment? You all recognize it from the Shema. He makes a slight twist on it, but I won't get into that here. If you want to really understand that, you've got to get my wife's tapes on the Way of Agape, where she really develops that in a way that is surprising, made some discoveries that have been authenticated by one of the greatest Greek scholars we know. William Welty wrote her a letter, and this is flabbergasted with the way she's done that. So point is, the second part of the second commandment was to love thy neighbor as thyself. It's related to that. See? That's part of what Paul is getting at here in 1 Corinthians 8 in very, very practical terms. Let's get down to verse 5. We've got some distance to go here. Keep moving here. Verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. However, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And see, that's the rub. That's the rub. See, he's announcing that the idols are devoid of authenticity. And for someone sophisticated, they know they lack authenticity. See, even Satan himself is not a god. An angel, yes. Powerful, yes. But not a God. He's not divine. So it's in that spirit he's talking here. And you could do a lot of work. The whole study of idols is a hard thing for me to dismiss because there's so many interesting aspects to it. You know, everybody knows the story of Jonah and the whale, or the big fish, I should say, and how he was called to go to Nineveh, the capital of the world, for I think something like 7 centuries. And he didn't want to go. Went the other way until God used the fish to explain his program a little more clearly. And most of us view that as sort of a discipline thing for Jonah. But it's interesting, there may be far more going on here than we imagine. First of all, I'm among those that believe that Jonah died, because one of the Psalms that apparently alludes to Jonah, and even in the passage, is that he called from Sheol, the grave. And that's why it's a little more poignant when Jesus refers to Jonah. Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the big fish. So shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. So there may be far more going on there in that sense than most people are aware of. But even more than that, of course, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and Nineveh repents. What most people don't understand, because it's not explicit in the book of Jonah, but you need to do a little homework, what was the primary god that the people of Nineveh worshipped?
Dagon, the fish god.
So the people of Nineveh saw this preacher who'd spent 3 days and three nights in a fish. Somehow I think there's far more going on there than the very brief summary in the book of Jonah reveals to us. Now, verse 6, of course, is a creedal statement by Paul. And he starts putting some of these in here, and he's going to do a big one on the resurrection when we get to chapter 15. But it's interesting that Jesus always teaches us to address God the Father as Father. Matthew 6, 9, Acts 1, and it's in here too. That there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And we're his offspring. Now this whole pattern of what Paul is talking about here is patterned after his speech at the rock, at Mars Hill in Acts 17, early part of that chapter. The late part of that chapter. It speaks of Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And that's, of course, this is something I can't pass by easily. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Speaking of Christ, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. Those are ranks of angels. Who created Satan? Jesus did. What he's talking about here is Jesus Christ. Context of Jesus Christ. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things are held together, is what it literally says. And he is the head of the church, etc. As a reminder, turn to John chapter 1. The incredible opening that the apostle John uses for his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, title. Title of whom? Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. In other words, he's distinct, and yet was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. By whom? By this person who has the title, the Word of God. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life of men. Of course, the climax of this comes in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Very high ground that John opens his gospel with. The Word, one of the interesting titles that he uses both here in his epistle, first epistle, and also in the book of Revelation. He had on his thigh a name written. Right? The Word of God. King of Lord of Lords, and so forth. Now, definition of truth. Pilate cynically asks, what is truth? Remember? My wife gave me what I think is my definition of truth, but the one that's most interesting. Truth is when the word and the deed become one. God gave Eve his word when he declared war on Satan. He says that I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. First prophecy of Jesus Christ, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. All the way through the scripture, promise, recommitted, detailed, progressively, hundreds of times, and over 333 prophecies fulfilled in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the word and the deed become one, that's how he can say in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How is he the truth? He's the fulfillment of God's word. Anyway, okay, let's see, we got verse 6. Now, verse 7 has this adversative, very strong in the Greek. However, having said all that, however, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. It's interesting, as we look at the environment they're in, we're in the same kind of environment. You and I probably aren't sensitive to the impact of those idols on our life. What are the days of our week? They're all names of idols from various languages. Monday, Monday, right? Etc. And you can study those on, you know, take a dictionary, you'll discover each day of the week is named after a god in one, after one of the traditions or another. The months. All the months in our calendar are vestiges of what? Babylon. The Christmas tree, Babylon. The worship of Ishtar, Easter, Babylon. One of the most interesting things to do is to pick up, one way you can do it is pick up Alexander Hislop's classic book. It's kind of heavy reading, but it's because it's way, way back. I forgot the year it was published, but in the 1800s or earlier. The Two Babylons, where he traces our traditions back to Babylon. Very startling. Another way to go at this is to get a briefing package on the mystery of Babylon, because understanding Babylon is critical to your understanding of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and especially Revelation 17 and 18. And so our briefing package goes into some of this. But it's amazing to discover that we have 360 degrees in a circle, 60 minutes to an hour, 24 hours in a day, 60 seconds to a minute. All those things are from Babylon. Our culture is amazingly Babylonian, has its roots there. But anyway... Verse 8, but food commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat or are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. He's speaking spiritually. And food itself, Paul is saying, intrinsically has no religious significance. And he deals with this, the cross-reference here is Romans chapter 14. For those of you, we're going to be running out of time, so I won't take all these side roads, but you might want to put in your notes Romans 14, particularly verse 17 in this area. So Paul is taking a posture that he agrees with his Corinthian correspondents in their view of religious liberty. But he takes issue with them on the basis of love and compassion on brothers and sisters who don't have the sophistication they have. Verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. See, knowledge itself results in arrogance. And he says, this liberty of yours. The Greek, that reflects, in the tone of the Greek, what's implied there is he's alluding to their haughtiness. This liberty of yours, not of ours. He has that liberty too. He's saying the way you're using it is haughty, arrogant, dangerous, from the point of view. See, knowledge without love produces pride. Freedom without love generates arrogance. Verse 10, for if any man see thee, who hast knowledge, sitting at the table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? See, in other words, it's possible for you to do something with knowledge that isn't injurious to you, and yet if a brother that's weaker, who's bothered by it, does it, you're causing him to stumble. Give you another example. It's table wine. I'm always intrigued with all these studies that try to prove that, well, the wine they had in those days wasn't wine. Then why'd you have to put it in new skins? Come on now, guys. Don't give me that stuff. I've been through some of these. I won't mention the denominations, but some make a big thing of this. And that the wine they had just contradicts the text. At the wedding at Cana, the host was complimented. They left the best wine to last. And that was not by a group of people who were expecting grape juice. Come on. But I think most of us are aware that there are dangers to alcohol. Now, that leads to a couple of things that startled me. I have to tell you a couple of anecdotes. I can still squeeze them in, I think. At the Naval Academy, you spend a lot of time polishing shoes. And I don't know unless you've been in the military, you probably don't know what's called a spit shine is. But you got to be able to count fingers at shoulder height in the reflection. That's the criteria inspection. And that takes a long time to build up properly. Well, and as a plebe, of course, you are particularly on parade. And as a plebe, you're always in the halls at double time and always around the perimeter of the stairwells, etc. And when you're coming down the stairwell in the perimeter, double timing, you're very often collide with somebody who's walking along the hall as you're going down to the meal formations or whatever. And I can remember one time, I happened to be going down, well, as a plebe, I was going down the stairwell, and I collided with an upperclassman. He had just bumped into me, and no problem, except he really creamed my shoes. And normally, I guess, I would have been stressed by that, but for some reason, it didn't bother me. I just, you know, hoped I wouldn't be nailed when I was at the meal formation. So I just went on. He said, gee, I'm sorry. I said, fine, I went on. Another upperclassman, about another 10 yards away, stopped me. And he noticed that I didn't murmur or mumble. He says, he was puzzled by that. I don't know. I just can remember. What startled me about that was that he noticed that I didn't murmur. And it was a real lesson to me that we were always on parade. Now, as a plebe, of course you are, but as upperclassmen, even more so. I have to tell you one other anecdote that really shook me up. It was the fourth year after I had graduated from the Naval Academy. I was an Air Force pilot, and I knew it was going to be the last opportunity for me to go back to the Naval Academy when I still had a plebe that was now a first classman. My plebe was a first classman in the Naval Academy. And I wanted to take Nan back to the Academy and go to a hop and all of that. And there was a major hotel, since burned down, but there was a major hotel called Carville Hall. It had been there for 100 years, whatever. But midship were not allowed above the first floor, for obvious reasons. It's just it's part of the tradition. But Nan and I were staying there. I was an Air Force officer, so we were upstairs. But I had this thing. I wanted to take her not as an officer. I wanted to take her as a midshipman. So earlier that afternoon, I had checked with my plebe and got hold of my uniforms, my dress whites. And it turned out, much to my amazement, I was still in shape in those days. They fit. So anyway, I got all this stuff. In fact, the guys in the company pitched in stuff that was missing, boards and all that. So I took that shopping bag upstairs, and instead of wearing my Air Force uniform, I put on a midshipman uniform, first class. Because I just want to take her as a first classman, you know. And so, but I didn't want to go down the front Carville Hall because I didn't want to come down where they could tell there was a midshipman up there. So we went down the back way, and we're on the streets of Annapolis in the dark, under the lights, on brick, heading over to the armory for the hop. And I'm dressed as a midshipman. Now, if they had nailed me, I suspect that's a federal crime, impersonating a midshipman or whatever. So I'm a little nervous, and Nan's in her formal gown. We're walking along, and another midshipman's coming. And I knew I was secure because any plebes not in my company, I wouldn't know. They wouldn't know me. All the officers had turned over since I'd been there. The only people I know were the plebes in my company. They're now first classmen. And they were all in on this, so I had no real exposure in my mind. We're walking down the street, coming under a streetlight. Another guy with his date is coming the other way, and he throws me a salute. And he says, good evening, Lieutenant Missler. Now, I'm in uniform as a midshipman. I'm in disguise, in effect. He could see through it, remembered me by name. I stopped him, panicked. I says, how in the world do you know who I am? He says, well, you probably don't remember, but 4 years ago, you had the duty, and I was a plebe, and I came down to the extra duty squad in the wrong uniform. And you let me go back and change and come down without putting me on report. Because it was one of these situations that was double jet. I won't bore you a reason why I didn't do that. It was an unfair situation. So anyway, that was it. That was our only connection. I gave him just a gesture of favor, so he didn't have to lose a couple more weekends when I had the duty that particular weekend. That was 4 years earlier. One encounter. But he remembered that encounter, remembered my name enough so that seeing me under a street light 4 years later in disguise, he could call me by name. That whole evening was blown. We went to the hop. I was constantly panicked at what other skeleton would come out of my background. We'd be dancing and someone would look over his shoulder and look at me and you could see the puzzlement. Then the light would go on. He put it all together. My company participated so I could come. Anyway, no, we didn't get arrested and I think the statute of limitations have gone, so I don't have a problem. Anyway, you never know when you're on parade. Never know when you're on parade. You never know when people are watching. And that puts a heavy, heavy issue on this. Let's see. We were where? Verse 9, maybe. Take heed that lest by this means the liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them who are weak. If any man see thee who hast knowledge sitting at the table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idol? In other words, the weaker brother is torn down rather than built up. And there are probably very few decisions you can make in your life that don't impact somebody else. I'm always amused when I see this term, the victimless crimes. You've heard that term. It's a new in our vocabulary, so-called victimless crimes. There are no such things. Because there are always crimes against those in whose love you live. There's nothing you can do that's derogatory in any way that doesn't impact those in whose love you live. There are no such things as victimless crimes. And the question you always have to ask, are you putting a stumbling block across the path of a brother in Christ? You know, in the business world, you have on boards of directors, there's a concept of a conflict of interest. It's not a conflict of interest you avoid, if you read the language carefully. It's the appearance of a conflict of interest. Many directors will resign from a board or change their position on something, not because there's a real conflict, because the amount may be immaterial in terms of... They do it to avoid the appearance. It's the appearance, not the substance, of a conflict. And sometimes you really get nailed. I was speaking at the Calvary Chapel Bible College prior to speaking at the Calvary Chapel. And I go to Ontario, and apparently the person at the Hertz counter recognized me. And I didn't realize, you know, they charged me for a minimum compact Chevrolet. But when I got out to the Hertz counter, it was a Cadillac. And I realized what he just meant it well. He set up the paperwork, thinking he was doing me a favor. And I didn't have time to go back and change it because I was already late to get up to Larry Taylor's operation. But was I embarrassed? Can you imagine driving up to the college to speak to them in a Cadillac? You know, they, I'm sure, figured I rented it, you know. So anyway, so it can work anyway. Another question. Let's turn the coin over. Are you cutting off fellowship with someone who does not agree with you theologically in everything you say? You owe him a ministry that only a spirit-filled Christian can give them, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes some interesting things occur. Chuck Smith has one of the most prominent ministries in Southern California. And when we were in the tent, he invited Walter Martin to come speak. Great friends up until that occasion. He discovered that Walter Martin was post-tribulational. And of course, Calvary Chapel had a pre-trib position. From that day on, Walter wasn't welcome. And it was an interesting situation because here's a case where I know both sides. Because I was for 20 years close to both of them. And Chuck's point of view is very understandable. He didn't want his flock confused. He's the custodian of the flock. He's a shepherd of that sheep. Understand that. Walter's view was he could never understand that because he regarded eschatology as peripheral theology. Shouldn't be a basis of splitting fellowship. And you can justify both men's position. Didn't split fellowship, they're still friends. But at the same time, Chuck didn't have him on his platform from his pulpit because he felt that would cause confusion. Of course, Walter was a mischievous character. When he went to Hawaii and found that Chuck was coming the following week, he fed all the young people all the proof texts on post-tribulationism so that Chuck would go into a buzzsaw. Walter. So there was a lot of mischief back and forth. But eschatology should not be the basis of setting aside. I can understand Chuck's position. I honor it. At the same time, I assume here in this fellowship we probably have some that are mid-trib or post-trib people, and you shouldn't worry about it. We'll explain it to you on the way up. It's no problem at all. Verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wow. Hang on a minute. I think Jesus Christ loves his church. And when we injure any member of the church, we injure him. That's a heavy trip. There are people that worship in styles that we might not be comfortable with. There are people that worship with views that we probably don't agree with. Doesn't mean we have to accept their views. Boy, it does mean, though, we don't injure that body. We don't disparage it. We acknowledge it. That do they love the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the issue. It isn't whether they, whatever. Fill in the blank. Paul did that. Remember when he was in the Damascus Road? And Jesus said to him, he says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Who did Paul persecute? Members of his body. So Paul was very sensitive to this. He understood that Jesus and his brethren are one. Are one. Jesus loves his church. Okay, we got all the way down to verse 13. We're going to make it. Wherefore, if food make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, Paul is not talking about becoming a vegetarian. I'm not saying you can't be a vegetarian, but not for these reasons. Last three verses, he uses the term brother four times. And what Paul is saying is he will give up anything that he needs to for the sake of his brother, for the brethren. See, Paul's yardstick is always the eternal one. You and I tend to put more weight on our immediate indulgences than Paul did. And we obviously can learn from this. Paul seems to look lax on the issue of idolatry in chapter 8. He is going to zero in on that in chapter 10. See, in chapter 8, Paul is talking to the strong. They're arrogantly strong, but they're strong. In chapter 10, he's going to speak to the weak. And whenever a Christian became a participant in idolatry, he'd be forging a spiritual association with that idol. And Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 10, verses 18 and 20 and other places. God is a jealous God. And we'll deal with that then. In our society winks at sin. God does not. We, especially sexual immorality, it's considered a character weakness when we read about these things. Sin was just in the Greco-Roman world, it was just an inconvenient frustration. It was compared to an archer who misses the mark. That's what the word sin means, incidentally. A lack of skill that training would overcome. In the Scriptures, sin is always a personal affront to God. When David repents of Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," to God. And idolatry is spiritual adultery. And that's why understanding Mystery Babylon is so important. And okay. And of course, that's the root of all these divisions. Tongues, doctrines, style, dress. How interesting it was at Calvary Chapel, let the hippies come in the door. Tried not to get upset when their bare toes went through the communion cup holders and whatever. One of the elders came to Chuck and says, "They're chewing gum in the sanctuary." Chuck says, "Uh-uh. Sanctuaries are chewing gum." Well, I think we've covered it. Paul is talking about walking the talk. Do we love our brothers? Do we love them enough to have it impact our conduct, especially in public? That's the issue. How will they know that we are Christians? by the purity of our doctrine, by the weight of the Bible we carry, how often it's underlined. No, by our love for one another. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.